What would it take for you to renounce your faith, the promise of career advancement? What about the possibility of torture and death? John MacArthur introduces you to three young men who face that situation and shows you what you can learn from their refusal to compromise. Next on Grace to You Weekend. It's not happening, at least not yet, here in the United States. People are not being killed here for their faith in Christ. But it is happening around the globe, and really none of us can say that we won't face that situation someday. What does it take to stand strong when you have to decide between two options, your faith or your life? And what about when the choices are far more subtle, those daily temptations to compromise? How can you face any situation, any trial, with integrity that won't budge? We'll find out next on Grace to You Weekend as John MacArthur continues his compelling look at the Book of Daniel and the study, An Uncompromising Life. Follow along now. We're in Daniel chapter 1.
From the very beginning, man has always set up his false gods, and the running conflict has gone on through all of human history, the conflict between the worship of the true God and the worship of false gods. You know, I'll just take it a step further. In the scripture, it's not only wrong to worship something other than God, but it's wrong to worship God through the wrong method. You remember Saul when he was told by God not to take anything but to kill the king and all of the army and to take absolutely nothing, came back with all those sheep and all of those animals. And when Samuel came to him and said, "What's going on? And I hear the bleating of the sheep. You weren't supposed to take anything." And he says, "I've taken them all to worship God." And Samuel says to him, "The throne is removed from your family. God wants you to worship him the way he says to worship him, not the way you choose to worship him." Idolatry is worshiping the wrong God and worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And I think we have to be careful about that. I think idolatry is also worshiping symbols that may stand for God. Now, we've all been aware of what is known as the iconoclastic controversy, from the word icon in Greek, which means image. Throughout the history of the church was in its early manifestation of Romanism, wanting to put everything in statues. And the statues were everywhere, and there was always a controversy and the going back and forth. And you still have crucifixes and other images and saints and so forth that represent a certain kind of idolatry. And you say, "Well, we don't really worship the idols. It's just that the representation is there." Yes, but the transition is so subtle. So whether you're talking about worshiping a false god or worshiping the true God in a wrong way, or worshiping God through a wrong image, it is all forbidden in Scripture. Now, having understood that idolatry is forbidden, look with me at Daniel 3 and let's see what unfolds. Remember now that these young men were well educated in Hebrew doctrine and theology, and they knew exactly how God felt about idols. Now let's come to the text. We find in the opening of the text five major points, but I'm just going to start at the first one. First, we find the ceremony in verses 1-3. Let's look at it. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, by the way, he's the king of the Babylonian Empire, which is a marvelous, incredible empire stretching over the known world of the Middle East, and we don't really know even how far, and it had the inherent power to have stretched around the world could it have extended itself. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest monarch on the face of the earth, and he made an image of gold. Now watch this, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth of it 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar makes this huge image. Now what's interesting about it is that it is an idolatrous act. And it seems very strange in the light of chapter 2, verse 47. Look back at that. You remember in chapter 2 that Daniel had told his tremendous dream to Nebuchadnezzar? He had this dream about an image that had a gold head, and it had brass, and then it had silver, and then it had iron and, Then it had iron and clay mixed. And he told him the meaning of all those things and how all the world empires would come to pass and how they would be destroyed by a stone cut out without hands in the final phase of their 10 confederate kings. And he goes through all this marvelous interpretation of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel is telling him things that his own seers and magicians and Chaldeans didn't know. And so in response, in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, verse 46, worshiped Daniel, and so forth. And then in 47, he said, "Of a truth, it is that your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret." Now, that's a pretty great statement. Your God is the God of gods. Your God is the ultimate deity. Your God is the revealer of secret, the Lord of kings. That was in verse 47. Two verses later, he's building an idol to himself. Fickle. Fickle Nebuchadnezzar. Even the demonstration of the power of God couldn't override his unbelievable ego. Incredible. The man is an egomaniac. In fact, I believe when Daniel started telling him that dream, he said, "The top is a head of gold, and thou art that head of gold." Right there, Nebuchadnezzar tuned out and thought, "I'm the gold. Everything else is inferior to me." And so he built a whole image of gold, just extended it all the way down. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. I take it that this wasn't a human form. It was made of gold, but believe me, it is so huge. You know what a cubit is? A cubit was measured from the elbow to the end of the hand. It's approximately 18 inches. So 60 cubits would be 90 feet high. That's really high. I guess a telephone pole is about 60 feet high. So it'd be half again as high as that. And it was 6 cubits wide, which really isn't very wide. That's 9 feet wide, which means it was a great big long skinny thing. That would make it a 10-to-1 proportion, and most human beings are 4-to-1 or 5-to-1. Real skinny people are 6-to-1, and some are 3-to-1. But anyway, I've seen some 2-to-1, come to think of it. But normally, it's about this kind of an image is a 10-to-1 ratio, which means it either was this long, thin thing, or that it was a high, high pedestal in which a normal 5-to-1 ratio man might have stood on. But it's a 90-foot high image. Now, I don't believe that it was absolutely solid gold. That would have been utterly prohibitive in terms of economics, as well as a horrendous problem to construct and to move around. It is common in those times to find information to the effect that when they wanted to build such an image, they would build it out of wood, and then they would cover it with a substance, and they would overlay it with heavy gold. And it seems to me that that is the best way to perceive this image. In fact, this was rather common. If you make a footnote of Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 41, you will note a couple of places in those two chapters where such an overlaid wooden image of gold is indicated. So that may be the more common way for them to do it. Now, the cost would still be utterly incredible. Just beyond your belief, the amount of money involved in that. Mining gold in those days and getting gold was so difficult that it was just incredibly valuable. By the way, the 60 cubits and the 6 cubits is kind of an interesting indication to us, because the Babylonians had what is known as a sexagesimal system. We have a decimal system based on tens, right? They had a system based on sixes. And this is a very important footnote, because it is an indicator of the authenticity of Daniel as truly representative of the Babylonian times. The higher critics want to shove it up nearly to the time of Christ to get it past the prophecies that it predicts, because they don't want the Bible to make prediction. Otherwise, it's a divine book. But because it uses what is known as this sexagesimal system rather than a decimal system, it's indicative of the Babylonian times. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that it says he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, the plain of Dura, as far as we know, was just in the province of Babylon, just near the city itself, maybe 6 miles southeast of Babylon. The plain of Dura is a flat area where it would be visible. Sticking up in the plain of Dura, can you imagine the sun in the Babylonian area would be so bright that that thing would sparkle and shine in an incredible display of grandeur? Now, what is Nebuchadnezzar doing? We need to at least talk about that for a minute before we finish, and we'll just cover this first point. What is he trying to do? What is he trying to prove? What's his point here? Well, I believe he had some reasons for this. He was a smart man. He was one of the world's greatest architects. He was one of the world's greatest statesmen. He was one of the world's greatest soldiers and strategists. This is not the village idiot. This is a very intelligent man. What's he doing? Well, what he's doing is pulling together his nation in an act of unity. That's the first thing. He wanted to unify his nation. You unify your nation around a common objective. He wanted the whole pile of them to bow down to him. By the way, the Caesars did exactly the same thing, didn't they? They tried to get the whole empire to worship them as a unifying factor. Not only that, he wanted the allegiance of his leaders. He wanted all of his leaders to bow down to him. He wanted to make sure they were loyal and faithful to him. He wanted a single religion because he was afraid that a split of religion, because religion is so deep in the heart of man, that if they split over religions in the empire, they would fracture the empire. But there was something even beyond that. I think politically he wanted the unity of the empire. I think just in terms of his own personal needs, he wanted the worship and allegiance of his leaders. I think religiously, he wanted one religion to hold the people together. But beyond all of that, the guy had an incredible ego, and he just sought self-glory, and he saw himself as the head of gold, and he just lost control of himself and decided to go whole hog and make himself an image so that the whole world would worship him. He's a little different than Herod in Acts 12. Herod gave a great speech, put on his fancy robe, stood up, you know, in Acts 12 down there at Caesarea, and he gave a great speech, and the people said, "Oh, it is the voice of a god and not a man." And he just loved it, you know, he just ate it up. And the Bible says immediately he was eaten by worms and died because he gave not God the glory. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get eaten by worms, but he sought the glory. And the whole thing then poses a conflict for us throughout this chapter between worshiping the true God and worshiping this self-centered, humanistic, egomaniac. Now, I want you to see this choice clearly in mind because this is the choice everybody makes. You either worship God or false gods. Even as a Christian, listen, we can be lured to the worship of false gods, can't we? We really can. That's what this chapter calls for. Well, let's see the rest of the ceremony very quickly in verses 2 and 3. They both say essentially the same thing. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king, it's really kind of funny, I'll show you why. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together, and here we go, the princes. And the word literally means the governors. And I think it goes in a descending rank here. The satraps were the top governors of the provinces in the Babylonian Empire, all right? The satraps. And then you have the governors and the captains. As best we can know, they were sort of secondary rulers in the divisions. You might say the governors were in the states, and then the subdivisions were the counties, which were ruled by the governors and the captains. And then there are the judges. And by the way, they were chief arbitrators and they were provincial judges throughout the Babylonian Empire. Then there are the treasurers, and they are the masters of the treasury. And then there are the counselors, and they were the lawyers who made up the cabinets and the senates and whatever. And then there were the sheriffs, and they were just exactly what we think. They were minor judicial people who carried out justice. So you have all of these people, and then finally says, and all the rulers of the provinces, he got everybody who was anybody in there to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now he wants everybody's allegiance. He wants to get the whole pile of them there, and so they all show up. And then look what it says in verse 3. This is really interesting. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, why does it repeat all of that? You know, when the Greeks came along and they were writing a Greek version known as the Septuagint, they just left out verse 3 because they said it's ridiculous to repeat the whole thing. I mean, it just says in verse 2, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs were all called. And then in verse 3, it says the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs all came. Can't you say that a little shorter? Can't you just say everybody that was called came? Well, I think it's very subtle. I think it's very subtle. The repetition of verse 3 is a subtle, almost humorous insight into the lack of personal integrity by all the leaders of the whole empire. And it reiterates that they were all big shots, but none of them had the courage to say no. They all came. They all came, walked in there, spinelessly followed the lead of Nebuchadnezzar. All the great ones, it's tongue in cheek is what it is. All the big shots, all the great ones came. And they all had to be humiliated. And they all stood, it says the end of verse 3, before the image Nebuchadnezzar had set up. There they all are, all the great princes, governors, captains, like a bunch of rubber ducks, all ready to quack the same way. No integrity, no character, no nothing. They responded as they were told. If Nebuchadnezzar says we all worship the idol, we all worship the idol. Guys, we got to keep our jobs. But it wasn't so with some others. What do you worship? When I say to you, is there an idol in your life? What do you think of? What immediately comes to mind? That's probably it. What have you placed before God? Where have you put God? If you're not a Christian, you have all kinds of idols. And you are living a life that is denying the glory of God. Won't you come to Jesus Christ and make Him the Savior? Confess Him as Lord. And then there are many of you Christians who have Christ as Lord of your life, and yet you find yourself diverted so often like that unstoppable river, and you find yourself going in the wrong direction toward idols of this world. This would be a great time to open your heart and confess to the Lord that you have some idols. Have you examined your heart? What about possessions or plenty or pride or people, pleasure, projects, prominence? Is it education, prestige, sex, money? What is it? Hobby, sports, entertainment? Anything? Oh, Christ and Christ alone is to be King. Father, speak to all our hearts. And may we set aside the gods of this world, the emptiness, the deities that cannot respond, and only steal us away from the virtue of your true and pure and eternal love for us. May we set aside the idols and worship you. May we not bow with the rest of the elite and the erudite and the educated and the proud of the earth, but may we, like those three young Hebrew boys, take our stand where it ought to be, before Almighty God, and unflinchingly stand true and never bow the knee to an idol. Give us the kind of character that we see manifest in these three young boys. We who name the name of Christ and possess the power of the indwelling Spirit, we who have all the resources that they have and perhaps even more to stand true, help us not to compromise, not only not to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine, but not to worship the king's gods. Help us to stand true, uncompromisingly to take our place in adoring and glorifying you. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, showing you how to follow the uncompromising example of Daniel and his friends. This lesson today is a part of the current study on Grace to You Weekend titled, An Uncompromising Life. Now, even if you never face the kind of life-threatening persecution that John described today, you may endure more subtle forms of harassment because of your faith. And John, I know that you'd say that kind of persecution can actually be a blessing, so talk about that a little.
Well, clearly in the Scripture, the Lord has always promised believers persecution. I know that's for some people new. in America, although it's not new around the world or in the history of the world. America's had a bit of a reprieve for its few centuries of existence from overt, aggressive, hostile, violent persecution against Christianity and Christians. That's all changing very fast. And we're going to go in the direction of the norm for the rest of the world. Jesus said, they'll hate you, they hate me. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Jesus said, they hate me because I tell them the truth. And of course, the more a culture is devoted to lies and deception and corruption and sin and wickedness, the more it hates the truth. And when you have a culture of God haters, Christ haters, truth haters, Bible haters, they're going to hate Christians. And that's what our culture has become. But when we face that persecution, we don't fear that. Because clearly the scripture tells us that persecution, as you said, Carl, is a blessing. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the testing of your faith produces patience. Peter says persecution validates your faith because it stands the test, and that's the greatest assurance you can have. I want to offer you a copy of a message, The Power of Persecution. We'll send it free to anyone who asks for a copy, The Power of Persecution. Get ready, it's coming. You need to understand the power that can have for good and for God in your life. We'll send it to you free of charge. Just call us and ask.
This practical resource will prepare you for persecution. Whether it's ridicule from a coworker, a strained relationship within the family, or the threat of physical violence. To get your copy of John's CD message, The Power of Persecution, contact us today. Email your request along with your name and address to letters@gty.org or mail that request to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, you're also welcome to ask for the free CD when you visit the Grace to You website, gty.org, or when you call the toll-free customer service line, 1-800-55-GRACE. The title again, The Power of Persecution. Request the free CD when you call 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. And when you're online at gty.org, make sure you take advantage of the thousands of free Bible study tools that we offer there. You can read blog articles on practical issues affecting your life and the church. You can listen to previous radio broadcasts you may have missed. Or you can download more than 3,000 of John's sermons free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. That's all there and more free at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for making the broadcast a part of your day. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. Join us right here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.